We're at the beginning of Romans 2 today. We touched on a few verses from it last time, but we're going to do a verse by verse in context work today with it. Scriptures to Romans, the second chapter. Jesus and Paul's statements, which we covered last time, were, from my perspective, very clear that there is accountability in the day of judgment for the behavior of this life. This inspired a rather strong reaction that went on for several weeks. That I've seen nothing quite like that since I was in Grand Rapids. And I gave a talk on the second death is not in this age. Kind of funny. After I gave that talk, it was dinner or lunchtime, I don't know. I'm sitting there all by myself. And my old pal from the dawn, Wally Elias, eventually came over with his tray. And he said, just left the table over there where he's saying, you're the evil servant. And then Wally, as was his wont, just laughed. He had a tremendous common sense perspective on things. So we laughed together and went on with our meal. For the past three studies, I've thought it better for the church to dispense with our post-disagreement sessions for the sake of both peace and fairness. However, some have prevailed upon me to open up to discussion after this as they wish to speak on this and other subjects. So that'll be the case from now on. It says in the scriptures, submit yourselves to one another. So let's do that. Now, at first I wondered why such a stir came about. There's nothing seems to be more clear in God's word than retribution and stage for the evil deeds of the present. The divine principle is that which a man sows, that shall he reap, and today's manna suggests the same. Now, here's a curiosity. Our tradition says those we baptize and accept, who accept our belief system and fall away, God will punish such with eternal extinction in this lifetime. But by the same token, according to our saint tradition, the most heinous of all evildoers, like Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews, they come up in the resurrection forgiven of all their deeds from the past, which is a complete contradiction of this plain statement of Jesus. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 36. And it's clear in the context. Jesus is speaking about words in this life. He'd just been speaking to those he called a generation of vipers for the evil they were speaking. If all sins are forgiven upon resurrection, of what need is there to account for them at that time? Or as Jesus said in Luke 11:31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because, as he goes on to say, that queen took a long trip to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Israel had Jesus in their very midst and wouldn't hear him. Now, can we see how Jesus measured the behavior of those two entities and found one of them condemned in the day of judgment? For what? Their behavior in the days of Jesus. Now, I have a theory. It's a theory as to why it seems so difficult to come to terms with these descriptions of the next age as a time of God's wrath as well as blessing. Here's my theory. Our movement is known for and characterized by impatience. For 40 years, we preached the kingdom would come and all earthly governments would be destroyed by 1914. And we became so attached to that idea that some brethren today believe the kingdom did come in 1914. And in our own gatherings, there are many who have adjusted Jesus' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." They've adjusted it to, "We pray for the full establishment of the kingdom." Meaning, I guess, we are living in a partial establishment of God's kingdom. And then there is the well-known and much prayed for soon establishment of the kingdom. Now, it doesn't seem to concern anyone that we actually have changed entirely Jesus' instructions about how to pray. But why have we done that? Impatience. One of the major teachings of the Bible is to wait upon the Lord. Advise God to speed up his timetable for the kingdom is the opposite of waiting on the Lord. But this brings us to a larger point. This prayer for the kingdom to come soon suggests we have invented a kingdom for which we have not been told to pray. We have been preaching for 150 years about a soon-to-come kingdom of joy, peace, and happiness. For decades, we have promised it's coming soon. Brother Russell was so certain of that timing that one of the volumes forwards, he predicted that the conclusion of this world would be no more than 3 years off. Words to that effect. Now, over 100 years from that prediction, and still a number of us cling to the newest predicted date, which is 20 years off, and are preaching in magazines, radio, billboards, you name it, guarantees the kingdom is right around the corner. All this anticipation of a wonderful kingdom has built up a vision in our minds of a fantasy kingdom of what is to come. When Scripture contradicts that vision and describes it as a time of great tribulation, wrath, vengeance, accountability, and judgment, well, we naturally get upset. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, whose kingdom is Jesus telling us to pray for? Is it not God's? And what will characterize that kingdom we are to pray for? God's will done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, for an answer to when that will be, we go to 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now stop there for a moment. The kingdom is not God's previous to this. To God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now stop there. There are enemies during the reign of Christ, and enemies do not do the will of God as it is in heaven. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now what Jesus told us to pray for is this time in 1 Corinthians, when the kingdom is turned over to God, and there is nothing left on earth or in heaven but the will of God. Now, to my knowledge, Jesus never told us to pray for an intermediate kingdom. The thousand-year day of judgment and the season afterward is a preliminary to may thy kingdom come. We just read the kingdom isn't even turned over to God until all enemies, including death, are destroyed. Now, this means that the promise of the new covenant's culmination has no application at the beginning of the judgment day or the resurrection. If anything, it describes some of the work that must go on in the hearts of men during the thousand years. The book of Hebrews and 2 Corinthians suggest that same work is accomplished first with the church. But let's look at Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. I put all in their inward parts. Now, does that happen miraculously at resurrection? And write it in their heart. Does that happen miraculously at the resurrection? And will be their God. Now, how can this be at the resurrection as the kingdom is not even God's at that time? And they shall be my people. They can't be his people till they're turned over to him. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But we know there has to be teaching about God during the resurrection. For they shall all know me. Will all mankind know God at the beginning of the resurrection? For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Just like this description, this is talking about God's kingdom when all sin has been eliminated and forgotten. So, if we really look at Jesus' prayer, adding the word soon puts us at cross purposes with God, as he has designated a thousand-year period and a season after that before that kingdom can come. Our 150-year obsession with the when of God's kingdom, as if our share in it is a guarantee, has led to some very unholy results, especially dividing the brethren in half over the time elements. This kingdom, which is over 1,000 years away, Jesus addressed his church very seriously about not taking for granted their position in his kingdom. This is Revelation 2:22. And all that Revelation 2 and 3, all of them are written to the church. I will cast them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, what tribulation is there that awaits those of the church who don't repent? Plain words in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-6. Your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may counted of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, this says clearly those brethren were persecuted with tribulation, and that God is going to visit those who persecuted the church with tribulation. And this will be in the very next verse, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance Now, this says God will take vengeance on those who persecuted his church. He's going to give them the like tribulation they gave to the church. And most importantly, says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense them such. It is not unrighteous, nor the canard of denying the ransom, for God to punish the persecutors of his church in the next age. The viewpoint, it is somehow a betrayal of God's love and mercy to also execute these kinds of judgments in the earth, undermines God's justice. In fact, the very stripes that are promised in the day of judgment are the means through which the evildoers will learn how unacceptable their behavior has been and be given a chance to repent and reform. Peter makes this very point in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That says clearly the day of judgment is a time of punishment for the unjust of this age. The context is troublemakers in the church. Or Jude 14, today's English. The Lord will come with many thousands of his holy angels to bring judgment on all, to condemn all godless sinners for all the godless deeds they have performed, and for all the terrible words godless have spoken against God. Judgment is a time of condemnation for the deeds of this life, not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Or James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. The cries of them which have reaped for you are entered into the ears of the Lord God Almighty. Those miseries predicted for these frauds are not now. They come in the day of judgment when these defrauders are called to account for their deeds. Jesus in John 5:28-29. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This says the evil are resurrected to be condemned, another translation for damnation, for their deeds in this life. Damnation is 29:20. It means a decision for or against. Obviously, in the resurrection, the decision is against those who did evil. It doesn't mean they go into death for their behavior in this life at that moment. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It means, as Jude says, they will be condemned for their previous actions and not for them accordingly. It does. They awake to experience the judgment of God that their behavior in this life was evil. In many cases, that's going to be the first time in their existence when they are actually called to account for their behavior. As the Bible says, now we call the proud happy. The same idea as Daniel 12:2, from which it looks like Jesus was quoting. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what it says as they wake up to that. The shame is 2781. It means disgrace, rebuke is correction, reproach, being told you're wrong, contempt, 1860, repulse, abhorrence. This says clearly that when evil men awake in the resurrection, they awake to shame and contempt and a rebuking for their actions in this life, not forgiveness. That's later, upon their repentance. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus makes this promise to the faithful of his church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Temptation is 1986. It means discipline or adversity. What period of adversity comes upon the whole world that Jesus said his church will escape? It's the day of judgment. Now, to sum up thus far, our constant prayer that we want the kingdom to come soon reveals that we are praying for a kingdom that is not the kingdom Jesus told us to pray for. That kingdom is when God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. We've created a kingdom that everyone we preach to can look forward to, but it leaves out the righteous judgment of God against evil. And see, Paul had a very different message. This is Acts 17, 11, and 12. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, why would God, through the apostle here, warn men to repent now because there's a coming day of judgment if behavior now plays no role in one's judgment later? Now, by a happy coincidence, just so happens, the next section we'll study in Romans has to do with this very subject. And it's very clear. What is God's righteous judgment? Everyone come up in the resurrection with all past evil blotted out? Or is it to come up in the resurrection to have the books opened, which recorded all past works from this life, and be judged by them, as Revelation 20 says? Revelation 20, verse 12, this is the NIV. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, it seems clear, if you look up all the translations of this verse, the definition of the books is they contain the record of works from this lifetime. That's just what it says. Now, of course, we all have the freedom to read and understand Scripture as best we can. However, there is nothing in this text that says these are the books of the Bible. At very best, that's a speculative opinion. In the text, it just says they contain the works of the dead, small and great. Now, I'm not sure why in the 1,000 years the Bible is needed, as all the personages of the Bible are going to be alive and ruling either in the earth or from heaven. A Bible study point, because that's what we're trying to do, study the Bible here. Proof of the meaning of any scripture can never be a teacher's opinion. Proof of any doctrine can never be a teacher's opinion. When that comes, our means of proof, we've departed from being Bible students to something else altogether. That something else is a discussion for another time. But let's see what Paul says. Now, here's an interesting observation. In the days of the early church, when the brethren got this letter, they read it from beginning to end, no doubt many times. Now, in contradistinction to that, for most, if not all of our lives, our experience with Romans is we have encountered a verse here and a verse there, usually in our books, magazines, and discourses, but probably never much, if any, discussion based on a reading from beginning to end, as did the early church. These demonstrations of Bible studies that we're doing here are an effort to experience these epistles, as did the early church, rather than picking out a verse here or a verse there to prove a point. Now to Romans. Let us get our bearings on chapter 2 by reminding ourselves what Paul said in chapter 1. We've gone over this in the last two lessons, but we're all leaky vessels. So let's just remind ourselves. In chapter 1, Paul begins a treatise on what he calls the righteousness of God. That treatise begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. He describes how, in the early years of mankind, there was no thankfulness or gratitude toward God. That even though men knew of God's existence, they deliberately covered that up and influenced the practice of idol worship. And along with this came the most perverse and evil of human behavior. Now, Paul's big point about this evil that covered much of the earth was twofold. First, that God, quote, gave them up to follow the path they wished. He did not interfere to impede the spread of evil. Second, that as he says in verse 20, they are without excuse because they knew better. Chapter 1, an evil world characterized by perverse practices and idol worship. A God who stepped aside and allowed that to happen. A human race without excuse for promoting the decline of mankind into such evil. Now we get to chapter 2. Objections arise from the reading of chapter 1. Common sense objections. Why would a God of love allow a circumstance to develop in the earth where there is such human tragedy and pain and the evil that provokes that? Does God even have an opinion about what's transpired? Or, as chapter 1 suggests, does he just stand back and let the worst of all things happen? And the world go on its way as dictated by evil deceivers? It is these questions that Paul will clearly answer in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Now, without reading the entirety of chapter 1 as we have, in order, we would not grasp the setting for the answers he gives in chapter 2, which rehabilitate the character of God. Nor would we recognize he is not addressing the brethren here, but mankind in general. Romans 2:1. Therefore, in other words, based on everything I've said, and he's only been talking about mankind in general, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art the just. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, to read this out of context, it can be taken as an exhortation to the brethren to not judge one another. But Paul is not talking to the brethren here. This is why it's so important to break your scriptures into sections and know the subject of the section. Subject of the section is mankind. We know that contextually, Paul's subject is not the brethren, it's mankind in general and their pursuit of evil. In this verse, he is still addressing, as in chapter 1, O man. But he's addressing a particular subset of men that he defines. Those who consider themselves above the rebel of ordinary. In Rome at this particular time, there was a very popular movement of the educated class, philosophical schools, which claimed superiority to the rest of mankind and would resent Paul's categorizing them with the evil and perverse of chapter 1. These were notably the Stoics, whose philosophy was like that of the Epicureans, and it is to this upper echelon of society that Paul was addressing. He says they are as inexcusable as those he'd already discussed for the simple reason they do the very things they condemn others for doing, and how human that is. So now Paul has declared guilty and inexcusable everyone, whatever level of society or education. Now comes Paul's response and defense of God. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. There's the word judgment. 29:17 means a decision for or against. It's also translated condemnation, damnation, or avenge. Do we see what point Paul has just made? That clarifies something he said in chapter 1. We see why he makes this point. By the way, this point he's making is something Paul says he is sure of. There's no question about it. He is sure that God's judgment is, quote, according to truth. And that is that even though God did give man over to do the evil described in chapter 1, that did not mean God approved of it. On the contrary, the judgment, the decision, the condemnation of God is against those who commit such things that are outlined in chapter 1. That's verse 2, plain statement. By the way, if you were to list those things from chapter 1 and dare to say publicly God condemns them, you would be immediately canceled by the culture of today. Anyway, given that God condemns this behavior, we find Paul still addressing in the next verse the Stoics of the Roman world, the judges of others. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now here Paul attributes a thinking process or point of view or perception to these high-minded philosophers who judge others for the very things they themselves do. He says they think they shall escape God's judgment. because they criticize the behavior of others. Now, what is that judgment? Paul just said it in the previous verse. God condemns doers. If these hypocrites come up in the resurrection with all their sins forgotten and forgiven, they have indeed escaped the judgment of God. But the structure of Paul's sentence says otherwise. It says they think they shall escape the judgment of God, but in actuality, they don't. But, when is this going to happen? Paul does not yet say, just says it will happen. What he does next is explain why this judgment of evil has not yet been manifested. This is all in verse 4. Or, despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance on suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now let's ask ourselves, let's break that down. What is the forbearance and long-suffering that is mentioned in verse 4? Forbearance is word 463. It means self-restraint, tolerance. Now in the context, what self-restraint and tolerance has God exercised? It's in chapter 1, where he gave man up to do the things that were ungodly. The long-suffering and tolerance with evil is the period wherein God has restrained himself from condemning the evil of this world. Phillips captures Paul's thought really well. Are you perhaps misinterpreting God's generosity and patient mercy towards you as weakness on his part? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul's still talking to the Stoics here. Paul is here addressing this long period of time during which God is permitting evil to run rampant on the earth. And he calls it the time of God's patient mercy. But Paul says there is a purpose in this period of time. It is for men to appreciate God's kindness in not bringing the hammer down on man's disobedience immediately and allowing that kindness of God to inspire repentance. But notice that Paul says this period of God's permission of evil can be misinterpreted. Mankind has come up with numerous answers for it. Some that there is no God at all. Some that God does not care. Some are just confused how a loving God can permit such sorrow in the world. Some that he doesn't have the power to correct things. It is in 2 Peter that the apostle also addresses this period of the permission of evil. It's found in chapter 3, where he is correcting offers. That time in the church, we're teaching that the return of Christ was nothing but a fantasy and would never happen. Their argument was that quite a long time had gone by and there was no sign of his return. And we have to keep in mind, the early church thought Jesus' return was going to happen immediately. But correcting that view, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, the promise of Christ would return, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, There's that word long-suffering again, it's from Romans. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why does Peter say Jesus hasn't returned immediately? Because God is long-suffering and allowing this evil world to go on so that those of his church can all have time to find their way to the transformation of repentance. He says that over again in verse 15. He says, account that the long suffering, there's that word again, long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. In this period of the long suffering of God with evil, time is given for the church to experience their salvation. You just said it. Now, where did Paul write unto the church about the long suffering of God before the return of Christ, providing a time for repentance? That was Romans 2:4. We just read it. Or despise thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9, that all should come to repentance. What must be noticed here is that Paul is describing the period of the permission of evil as, quote, the goodness of God. And earlier, he says, it's time of his ancient mercy. It is a time characterized by an opportunity for repentance of man in general and the church specifically. It is to be looked upon as a window for salvation. One more reason why it's not a good idea to revise Jesus' prayer and advise God to send our idea of a kingdom soon. Let us not pray to cut off the time described as the goodness of God during which salvation is offered to the church. But in the case of those whom Paul was addressing, that's the philosophy school's elitists, this time cut out for repentance and salvation has a form that experience. This is in verse 5. But after thy, that's the word thy. What's that refer to? You got to go back into context. He's still talking to old man. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now there's a verse loaded with facts. Brethren, it's so important to read carefully, and every word. It doesn't say they are treasuring up wrath in their hearts. It says they are treasuring wrath unto themselves. They become the object of God's wrath. Warriors of wrath within themselves. The diaglot says, for thyself. The wrath is God's. That's clear in this verse and verse 5. Impenitent, by the way, is 279, and it means unrepentant. So Paul is addressing the superior-minded judges. He's telling them God has actually carved out a period of time when he will suffer long with the evil of this world in order for some to recognize the goodness of God and produce repentance. But as Paul states in this verse, they are not taking advantage of this time of the permission of evil to repent. In fact, he says, they are storing up an experience of God's wrath for their lack of repentance, which will be their lot in the day of wrath. Brethren, this is a description of the day of judgment. For then, and not until then, will the Stoics of Paul's day experience God's condemnation of their behavior, God's wrath. This is a today's English version. But you have a hard and stubborn heart. So then you are making your own punishment even greater on the day when God's wrath and right judgment shall be revealed. See, it's God's wrath and judgment. It's not yet revealed during this permission of evil. Jerusalem, your stubborn refusal to repent is only adding to the anger God will have towards you on the day of anger when his just judgments will be made known. This is very specific. It concerns those of Paul's day and their behavior in this life. And he clearly says they will experience God's wrath in the day of his wrath. Footnote. It's a mistake, brethren, to think the time of trouble is the day of God's wrath. God actually stops the time of trouble. It says so. So that all flesh is not destroyed by war. God will not stop the day of his wrath, nor its purpose to destroy all flesh. It's actually in that time that men are resurrected to face judgment and rehabilitation. Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That wrath was not then, nor is it now. Those Paul was talking about are long dead. The day of wrath is, as Paul says in Romans, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what are we talking about here? Let's review some major points. Chapter 1, point 1. Mankind early on made a decision to spread evil in the world, knowing full well of God's existence. Point two, God stood back and allowed man to go his way without interference. Point three, mankind is without excuse for this evil they promulgated. Now, chapter 2.4, God's permitting man to indulge and promote those evil deeds did not mean he agreed with them. On the contrary, God's judgment is against those who do those things. Point five, the period during which God did evil is in fact a period of God's long suffering with evil for a noble purpose, giving mankind an opportunity to recognize God's mercy and repent, and in particular, for his church to have time for their full development as new creatures. The period of the permission of evil is called God's goodness. Point six, there is no getting away with the evil of this lifetime. The refusal to repent the practice of evil deeds is in fact storing up a record. And in the time of God's wrath, there will be an answering for these deeds. Point seven. While it looks now that God may not care and has pronounced no sentence upon the world of mankind, the time will come when God's judgment toward evil and evil men will be revealed. That will be in the day of judgment, also called the day of wrath. For not until then will individuals who've been responsible for evil deeds in this life be exposed and punished. Paul says in verse 5, it is in the day of wrath that God's righteous judgment shall be revealed. Until then, as Romans has presented, God appears silent on this matter. Now, this is a simple thought. It is that, as we read earlier, restrained from judging the evils mankind are perpetuating, but a day is coming when his wrath will be visited upon the evildoers of this age, and it is not until then that we will see God's righteous judgment and be made known. That, of course, is again in the day of judgment. Now, to prove there is going to be this accounting upon the evil that men do now, Paul quotes two Old Testament promises in verse 6. This is verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's from Psalm 62:12. To thee, O Lord, now listen to this, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Notice what this psalm says is the evidence of God's mercy, that it is, he is going to render to every man according to his work. Some may think letting evil go unaccounted for is mercy. Not according to this. Mercy is the accounting. How many times have we happened to witness in the news families of people that are murdered, and they're allowed in the courtroom to express their devastation, what this criminal did to lives? And how many times have progressive judges and DAs given the guilty light or no sentences that absolutely destroy the affected families? Mercy, from God's perspective, would be exercised toward the victims by making certain there was a proper judgment against the evildoers. His ways are indeed higher than man's. Ultimately, it is also an exercise of mercy toward the wrongdoers. If they do not experience God's displeasure and punishment for their behavior, what would be their incentive to correct it? Paul is also quoting there from Proverbs 24:12. Shall not render every man according to his works. Plain statement. Now, to prove this rendering to every man according to their deeds is a reference to deeds in this lifetime. Look at verse 2. This is verse 7. To them, talking about by My phone just said I got muted. Is that correct? Are we okay? All right, let's hope we're okay.
We are okay.
Thank you. Phone got tired, I guess. Now, to prove this rendering to every man according to their deeds is a reference to deeds in this lifetime. Let's just look at the next verse in Romans 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The first rendering for deeds is a reference to the church. Their deeds are well-doing in this life. Their rendering is to eternal life in the resurrection. Then in verses 8 and 9, Paul deals with another group, not the church. This is the group of evildoers and what's rendered to them. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what's rendered to them. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, also of the Gentile. Now, when is this? It's mentioned in verse 5. It's the time of the revelation of God's judgment. That judgment upon evildoers is not until the thousand-year day of judgment. And here's what's forecast for them at that time. These are the words from King James. Indignation, it says. That's 2372. That means passion. God is not dispassionate as regards the evildoers of this age. The Bible says God hates evil, and those who love God likewise hate evil. Wrath is 3709. That means violent passion by implication, punishment. Tribulation, that's 2347. That means pressure. It's translated trouble, anguish, afflicted. And anguish, 4730. That means calamity. Now there's the description in the Word of God of the experience of the evildoers of this age, as contrasted with the church, in the day of judgment, called in context the day of wrath, called also the time when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Getting to the end, brother. Now we can see, following the context, God stood back, allowed mankind to go his way, which included perversities of many kinds and much evil. It looks to most of us as if there is no God or he doesn't care. Paul is outlining here, there is a time coming when all is rectified, including the evil of this world getting their just deserts. Did we notice, Paul says, this judgment will fall first upon the Jews? What's that about? In Matthew 11, 20 to 24, Jesus upbraided the cities where most of his mighty works were done. He said this, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. That's verse 22. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Verse 24. By definition, the day of judgment for those Jews will be intolerable. Romans 2, 10 and 11. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. The idea that Israel shall be some sort of ruler or blesser nation, in spite of their disobedience in this life and the crucifixion of God's Son, isn't taught in the Scriptures. If they become rulers in the day of judgment, then what's the position of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have? Because Jesus says they're going to be better off than those Jews. In Matthew, Jesus just said it will be intolerable for those of Israel rejecting him. In Romans, Paul says, the only sense in which Jews experience a priority is as regards time. They were the first to be called to the church. They will be the first in the day of judgment to experience the blessings and corrections of the reign of Christ. Their priority will also, as Paul says in verse 9, be the first to experience the harsh judgments of God for those among them that have done evil. Thus does Paul end this section of why God has seemed to play no part in the evil that covered the world. On the contrary, God intentionally permitted man to go his way, which created a window of opportunity for man in general to recognize the goodness of God, and a window for the church to have time to experience their development as new creatures. But God permitting evil by no means can be interpreted in the big picture to think God is not against the evildoers, or does not have a time plan during which his righteous judgment against that behavior will be clearly revealed, and evildoers will have rendered to them for the evil they've done, even as those of the church will have rendered to them for the good they have done. There, early in Romans, we get the plan of God in a nutshell and an explanation of his righteous judgment as regards the evil he is now permitting. It is a plan that affords all, no matter how evil, to receive a resurrection. It affords all the rehabilitation opportunity during the reign of Christ to repent of their past evil deeds and come into harmony with the will of God. But this plan does not exclude personal responsibility for evil perpetuated in this lifetime. As Paul says, they're without excuse. For that, there will be a rendering and stripes, the nature of which the Bible is not clear. This is summed up clearly in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, where he's speaking here of those in the church who sin willfully. And he says, quote, they have a fearful looking for of judgment. And Paul then quotes Isaiah 26, 11 from the Septuagint. As regards the judgment, such willful sinners are looking forward to in the future. From the King James Version, Isaiah 26, verse 9, sets the stage for what those who sin willfully are going to experience in the day of judgment. It says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So the setting of Paul's quote about their fear for looking forward of judgment is talking about the day of judgment. Now, verse 10. This is still, we're still in Isaiah. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. As Paul says, willfully sinning in this life has a serious carryover effect in the day of judgment, and that's what he's warning those brethren about. Now in verse 11, we're back in Isaiah. The fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Not until, brethren, all such enemies are destroyed, including death, is the kingdom turned over to God for the grand fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's it, brethren. I'm done.